Well, could we all bow in prayer together? Let us just unite our hearts before the Lord. Let's all seek his face. O God, our Father in heaven, we come before thee this day, and we thank thee for the return of the Sabbath, thy day in which we may meet together here in the house of the Lord and gather ourselves unto thee. We thank thee for our Saviour. Thank thee for all his merit, all the value of his atonement, and for the entrance that we have right into thy holy presence. We thank thee for the blood of the covenant. Thank thee for all the merits of the Lamb and all the value of Christ's sacrifice. And on that basis we come and we bow down before thee today and we worship thee together. We pray, Lord, that you will remember us and that you'll draw near to us even in this time of study. May the hand of the Lord be upon each of us here. May we know thy presence and power and the moving of thy Spirit among us. Lord, visit us, we pray, give us help from heaven, and touch our waiting hearts, we ask, as we continue, even before thee now. Remember the book of Leviticus to which we turn. We thank thee for its presentation of Christ, for all the great and glorious truths that are set before us. Lord, open up thy word to us this day, and bless our hearts, and minister unto us. Remember the entire day, the preaching of the word, in the main worship services, the gatherings of our children, our young people in their classes. Remember them, remember those who teach them. O Lord, come down in power, we pray, and grant us help, even by the Holy Spirit. And so abide with us and breathe on us, and remember us for good, we pray, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen and amen. Returning to Leviticus, let me welcome you to our Bible class this morning. It's good to see you all here. And we trust the Lord will touch our hearts as we gather before him. And we welcome our webcast viewers also, praying that you will be blessed today as you join with us for this class. So open your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 1. And we'll read the first two verses of the chapter. Leviticus 1, verses 1 and 2. And the Lord called unto Moses, and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, If any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd, and of the flock. Now, Leviticus is the third book of the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. In the Jewish reckoning, it is called the Law of the Priests, and other Jewish writers refer to it as Vayikra, using the Hebrew word for the first book, for the first words of this book, those particular words, and the Lord called. In our study 2 weeks ago, we looked at what is really the key text of this book, that is chapter 17, verse 11, where the Lord says that he has given the blood upon the altar, and he goes on to say that the blood makes atonement for the soul. And we looked at that verse in great depth because it is a key verse. It is a key verse in this book. It's also a key verse in the whole Bible because it brings our attention to the great subject of atonement. And really that's what the book of Leviticus is all about, but that's what the Bible is all about. It's all about atonement made for sin. And the atonement is made by the blood of the substitute. And we saw in looking at that verse how prominent the blood is in God's economy of redemption. He says he has given it to us upon the altar. It's in a prominent place. He says that it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. And we proved from the scriptures in that study 2 weeks ago that it's really talking about the blood of Christ, because it is the blood of our Lord Jesus that makes atonement for the soul. It's not the blood of an animal. Hebrews makes it very clear that there is no animal's blood that ever took away even one sin from an Israelite during the Old Testament era. And it's never taught anywhere in Scripture that the blood of an animal's sacrifice removes sin. Rather, it's taught everywhere it is the blood of Christ that removes the guilt and the sin of those who trust him. And so we looked at Leviticus 17 and verse number 11. And the name Leviticus, as we have it in our English Bibles, is of course the name that's given to this book as a result of the translation of the Old Testament into Greek many, many years ago. In fact, long before the days of our Lord Jesus Christ, there was a Greek translation made of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. It's a Latin word, simply because there were 70 men who made that translation. And therefore, they, as they translated the Hebrew Scriptures into Greek, they gave these books of the Bible a name that signified something of the nature of the book. And so the name Leviticus is the name given to it by the Greek translators. This name is given to this book, or was given to this book, because it's taken from the name Levi. Levi was the third son of Jacob, and as a tribe, the tribe of Levi was set apart to minister in the tabernacle. Now Aaron, the first high priest of Israel, came from the tribe of Levi, and he then was succeeded by his son and his son and his son and so on down through the generations of time. And the ordinary priests were the sons of the high priest. Then, of course, it broadened out as time went by and other men were brought into the priesthood. But they all came from the tribe of Levi. That was the priestly tribe. That tribe was chosen by the Lord to be the tribe from which the priests would come and do the work of the Lord in the tabernacle. So the book of Leviticus has its name for that reason. It represents the idea, the fact that there's that priestly tribe, the tribe of Levi. You've got all these men who served in the tabernacle. You've got the Levites as well, who were also from the tribe of Levi, along with Aaron's immediate family, the priestly family in the tribe of Levi. There were all the other Levites, men who served God in the tabernacle, and who were really like assistants to the priests and who served God in the making of the offerings and the sacrifices. This book comes between Exodus and Numbers, as you can see. It naturally follows Exodus. The closing words of Exodus give to us the view of the tabernacle finished and then erected, and the cloud of glory coming down on that tabernacle from verse 34 through to verse 38 of Exodus chapter 40. You see these details. And then when you come to chapter 1 of Leviticus, verse number 1, it says, "And the Lord called unto Moses, and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation." So you can see the connection. Exodus ends with the tabernacle finished and set up, and the cloud of glory filling it. And now the book of Leviticus opens up with the Lord speaking out of that tabernacle and calling on to Moses. The Lord began to speak, therefore, and notice right away that he speaks through Moses. It says, "The Lord called on to Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them." And what you find is the concept of the mediator immediately in view. Moses is a mediator. He's between God and the people. The Lord speaks to Moses, and he is commanded to deliver the words that God gives unto the children of Israel. And so the tabernacle has been erected for worship. And now the Lord begins to reveal to Israel the nature of the worship and the manner of the worship to be carried on in that tabernacle. That's what Leviticus is also all about. It's a revelation of how God is to be worshipped. There's the place of worship. There's the tabernacle. It has been built. It's finished. God's presence comes down. In other words, he's saying to Israel, here is the place where I will be worshipped. Right in this tabernacle, you as a congregation are to come together. You're to meet and you're to worship me in this tabernacle as I display my glory and manifest my presence. But how were they to know how to worship the Lord? That's the question. And that's what Leviticus is all about. It sets out to Israel, here is how God is to be worshipped. And what I want you to see from that is that man was not left to devise his own ideas as to how God would be worshipped. God showed it. He revealed it. He made it clear. He gave regulations. He gave commandments. He showed, here is the manner in which I am to be worshipped. Now, this was because man cannot be trusted, even the best of men. Therefore, God must reveal to man, here's the manner in which I am to be worshipped. If you'll turn back in Exodus to chapter 25, verse number 40, you've got a very important verse there. So the last verse of that chapter, Exodus 25, verse number 40. And it says, and the Lord speaks to Moses, and he says, "And look, that thou make them after their pattern, which was showed thee in the mount." God showed Israel a pattern for worship, a pattern for even how the tabernacle was to be made. There were all these different parts to it. There was the structure, the outer court, and then the tabernacle itself, and all the different aspects of how it was made, the skins and the boards and the sockets of silver and all these details. It's a fascinating study. And then, of course, there were all the sacrifices and all the different items like the altar of burnt offering and the laver and the table for showbread and the altar of incense and the lampstand and the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. But not one thing was left to Moses' imagination or to those who helped him. God didn't say to Moses, make a place for me to be worshipped. He didn't say to Moses, devise a system of worship you think might suit me. No, God revealed it. And then he said to Moses, you make sure that all that is made, all that's set up, all that is constructed with regard to my worship is according to the pattern that was showed thee on the mount. So that's an important verse. And then, in keeping with this, if you'll turn to 1 Chronicles 28, 1 Chronicles 28, you've got another very important verse in that particular chapter. In fact, a couple of verses in that particular chapter, 1 Chronicles 28 and the verse number 11. And as you're turning to it, 1 Chronicles 28, may I remind you of what's going on here. Hundreds of years after the days of Moses, and Israel, of course, are now well established in the land, and they are a people with power and dominance. David has conquered all the surrounding nations. There's great peace. He's now toward the end of his days as king, and Solomon is about to come to the throne. And the whole system of worship has continued in that tabernacle that was brought out of the wilderness whenever Israel entered into the land of promise. It was, first of all, set up Shiloh, and God was worshipped there. And then David brought the Ark of the Covenant right down into Jerusalem, because that was where God intended the temple to be built. And so, toward the end of David's life, he realizes there's a place for God to be worshipped in Jerusalem, the capital, the city of God. And that place must be built. And the Lord told David, you're not to build it because you're a man of blood and your hands have shed much blood in war. But your son will build that temple. That is Solomon. And so this is where we are here at the end of 1 Chronicles, basically. David is being told by the Lord that the temple is to be built, but that his son Solomon will build that temple. But again, the same factor comes out. Show Solomon how to build it. So look here at 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 11. Then David gave to Solomon his son the pattern of the porch and of the houses thereof and of the treasuries thereof and of the upper chambers thereof and of the inner parlors thereof and of the place of the mercy seat and the pattern of all that he had. And hear the vital words. By the Spirit. By the Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. Goes on then to talk about the courts of the house of the Lord, the chambers round about, the treasuries, and so on and so forth. And then go on right down to verse 19. All this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me, even all the works of this pattern. And David said to Solomon his son, be strong and of good courage and do it. Fear not, nor be dismayed. For the Lord God, even my God, will be with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee, until thou hast finished all the work for the service of the house of the Lord. And so David encourages Solomon in various ways, but he tells him clearly, he said, "The Lord gave me this by the Holy Spirit, and by his hand upon me, he made me understand in writing even all the works of this pattern." And he says, "Be strong, of good courage, and do it." So what we're learning is that God has revealed how he is to be worshipped. That's what Leviticus shows us. Moses was to make everything according to the pattern shown on the mount. The whole priesthood, the sacrificial system, the very structure of the tabernacle, the different days and different feasts and so on, all was revealed by God. And we've gone to Solomon to see the same thing, that whenever they built the temple, it was all revealed by the Lord. Nothing was left to man's imagination. Why is that? Because man naturally is an idolater. And if man's left to his own imagination, he will soon fall into idolatry. He will gradually sink into a form of worship that is not in keeping with the mind of God. And certainly, therefore, we learn that point very clearly with regard to this book of Leviticus, or from this book of Leviticus. The very position of the book tells us this. Lies between Exodus and Numbers, the whole book, as we're going to say in a moment or two, is given over to a revelation of how God is to be worshipped, and thereby the Lord makes it clear to his people that you are to worship me according to my word. Now, in our day, in New Testament times, we do not worship God according to the Old Testament pattern. We're not meeting here today in a building that God has specifically stipulated in terms of its size or its shape or whatever. Nor do we worship the Lord according to the Levitical offerings or the priesthood. That has all passed away. That's all been fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. But the principle is still there, that as we meet to worship God, we just don't worship him in any old way or as we think should be done. We seek to worship the Lord according to the light of Scripture. And I'm not getting into that today except just to show you this main point, that God does give regulation, Scripture, as to how he is to be worshipped. And we come before him after a certain manner, and we follow certain structures in worship, just taking the actual worship service, and they are revealed in the New Testament. The principles are laid down there. As you watch the New Testament church in the book of Acts and then in the epistles, as you read the epistles written to churches, you find that the Lord makes it clear, and we deduct this from the Scriptures as to how he is to be worshipped. And I've often said to you that the three main ingredients of worship are praise and prayer and preaching. And that's how we follow the pattern of Scripture for today. We come together to worship the Lord in praise. We come to lift up our hearts to him in prayer. We come and we meet around the preaching of the Word. And you see, I've said before to you, and I say it again because it's very important, it is the preaching of the Word that is central to everything. That was even true in the Old Testament. But it's certainly very, very true in the New Testament. And so, where the preaching of the Word is not the central act of worship, then it matters not what else there might be. If that is not in place, then the worship is incorrect. Now, so certain people will put a lot of emphasis upon their music program, as the term is, and that can vary from one extreme to another. There are those who, as we know today in the contemporary kind of worship that goes on in so many places, who put the emphasis upon a lot of music, a lot of singing, a lot of praise. And I'm not against singing, by the way. I want to make that absolutely clear. The Bible teaches us to sing the Lord's praise. But there's a manner in which we praise the Lord. Our words that we use must be according to the Bible. And so much of the songs of today that are used in worship are just so empty. They're devoid of any real substance, of any real scripture, of doctrine. And really what should be central in our singing, in our hymns, our songs in worship, what should be central is Christ. the Lord Jesus Christ. Hymns that emphasize His person. Hymns that emphasize His work. Hymns that emphasize the cross. And certainly we can sing about creation. We have great hymns that point us to creation. And we have hymns that emphasize the Lord's Day, for example, and different kinds of hymns of praise. And yet, the central idea in praise must be the Lord Jesus Christ in His person and in His work. And if we have that, then we are, I firmly believe, according to the Scripture, the New Testament. As I say, there are different extremes. There are others who go right to the other end of the spectrum. They say you should only sing psalms. And they are exclusively psalm singers. Now, I love the psalms, and we do sing psalms, and God forbid we'd ever stop singing the psalms. But, well, that's another subject for another time. But I do not believe, in the light of Scripture, that the New Testament church is confined to singing psalms only. What do you do with Paul's words in Ephesians 5, where he says to us that we are to use psalms and hymns and spiritual songs? Now, if it's psalms only, what David is saying there is, we're to sing psalms, psalms, psalms. But he doesn't say that. He says psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Whenever you read Luke chapter 1, when Christ was born, in that chapter, there are three great songs of praise. There is Elizabeth's, there is Mary's, and there is Zacharias' song. Now, if psalms only are to be sung, why did they not sing psalms? Why did they actually compose songs for the occasion that were not psalms, but were actually focused on what was going on? That is the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ and the reason for His coming into the world. There are many, many reasons, folks, why we do not believe in exclusive psalmody. I'm just saying that because it's important and it's worthy of attention here today. In other words, there are those who say, well, God has regulated our worship, therefore you must only sing psalms. And they will claim we follow the regulative principle only, and that's why we sing psalms only. Well, they're entitled to their view. I do not deny any man his view, but please don't try to force it on me. That's all I'm saying, because I don't agree with it. And as a denomination, we don't agree with it, and will not entertain it, because it leads to a view of things that is very, very wrong. In other words, these who sing psalms only, some of them say, we are now engaging in pure worship, and your worship is not pure because you're singing man-made hymns. And that's a terrible charge to make against any group of God's people. No, if we're going to sing psalms only, you know what you have to do? You all have to learn Hebrew. And from this Sunday onwards, we're going to all have to chant the psalms in Hebrew. In other words, if you're going to do it right, because that's how the Jews sang the Psalms. They sang them in Hebrew and they chanted them. If we're going to do it right. If you go down that road and say Psalms only. But anyhow, I've digressed there somewhat, but it's worth digressing at times just to get some things firmly fixed in our minds. So this is what the book of Leviticus is all about. It's God dealing with the worship of His people. The time given to the deliverance of this book is interesting. It took a whole month to deliver the book of Leviticus. We learn that from Exodus 40. Again, if you'll turn to Exodus 40 in the verse number 17. And it says there, it came to pass in the first month and the second month in the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was reared up. And then Numbers 1 verse 1 gives us the next date that's important, Numbers 1, verse 1. And there you read, as I say, of another date, and that date is exactly a month later on, Numbers 1, verse number 1. It talks about the first day of the second month in the second year. So you've got the first day of the first month in the second year, and you've got the first day of the second month in the second year after coming out of Israel. And that means that the month has passed between the end of Exodus and the beginning of Numbers. So what that simply translates into is this, that The book of Leviticus is delivered over a period of 30 days, a period of a month, really. And that's interesting because, well, the Lord only took 6 days to create the whole world, but he took 30 days to deliver what you have in the book of Leviticus. What is he telling us? He's telling us that his work of grace in Christ and in the gospel is more glorious than the work of creation. That's what he's telling us. Only 6 days to make everything, but he took 30 days to deliver what you have in the book of Leviticus. And the book of Leviticus, we say again, it's all about Jesus Christ. And when you come to Christ, you don't rush. You don't scan over things. You give your mind and your heart and your soul to it all because we're dealing with our salvation. Yes, if a man denies creation, he's in trouble with God. And if he denies creation and teaches evolution, he's in real trouble with God. And if he denies creation to the degree where he says there's no God and so forth, well then, he is in eternal trouble with God. I grant you that. But folks, believing in creation won't save you. It's very important. It's when we believe in Jesus Christ that we are saved. And that is why the book of Leviticus is a book that is given over a period of 30 days. All the details about worship, all the details about the priesthood and the sacrifices and so forth, all in order to press home to our hearts today that the work of Christ is more important than the work of creation. The saving of your soul is more important than your creation in the first place, because man was created in the image of God and then he fell from that image and that state. So he needs to be shown a way back to God, and that's what Leviticus is all about. There's nothing more important than knowing how we are saved and the work of grace through Jesus Christ. And so the theme of Leviticus is really in one word, Christ. It's all about Christ. The whole Pentateuch's about Christ. In earlier times, in these studies, we looked at Luke 24, verse 27, verse 44. We looked at John 5, 46 and 47. And in those references, it's made absolutely clear that all of the Old Testament is about Jesus Christ. And there in Luke 24, 27, we're given the insight into that Bible study that the Lord conducted on the road to Emmaus when he took those two disciples through from Genesis to Malachi, and he showed to them in all the scriptures the things concerning him. And the same in Luke 24, 44, on into 45 and so forth. It's all about Jesus Christ. The Lord said, John 5, 46, 47, Moses wrote of me. You want to understand the books of Moses, then you must realize immediately, these books are showing to me the Lord Jesus Christ. The most important way, or sorry, the most clear way of seeing that Leviticus is all about Christ is by reading the book of Hebrews. And I would encourage you to do this. People say to me, where will I read, especially people who get saved, where do I read first and so on? That's a very good question. But even a young convert could be advised, read the book of Leviticus along with the book of Hebrews. Or no matter what stage you're at in the Christian life. And I would challenge you all to do this. As a Bible course of Bible reading and even Bible study, you read through Leviticus along with Hebrews. Because Hebrews is an exposition of Leviticus. Hebrews is an explanation of Leviticus. When you come to the book of Hebrews, you find that there the Apostle Paul shows how everything in Leviticus has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The central line of argument in Hebrews is that the entire ceremonial system foreshadowed Jesus Christ and was then fulfilled by Jesus Christ. In other words, Hebrews helps you to see that when you come to the altar of burnt offering, you're looking at Calvary at a picture of Calvary. At the altar of burnt offering, the animals were killed, their blood was shed, they were burned with fire. There were different kinds of offerings, the burnt offering, the meat offering, the sin offering, the peace offering, the offering for sins of ignorance and so on. And they're all made at that one altar. And what's been taught is Jesus Christ's work has the power and the virtue to meet the need of every kind of sin and every kind of situation in our hearts. And so when you read Leviticus, you read of the burnt offering and all these offerings, you read of the priesthood, as we've already indicated, men making sacrifice. What does it mean? It's telling Israel, and Paul explains it for us, there's one great high priest. There's one sacrifice. There's one way of being accepted by God. And so Hebrews is a marvelous book for that reason. It shows to us that all that was foreshadowed in the Levitical economy, as is recorded in this book of Leviticus, has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. In fact, there's more of Christ, if I can put it that way, in Leviticus than perhaps anywhere else in the Old Testament. When you look at Leviticus, you will find that in it you have more of the directly spoken words of God than anywhere else in the Bible. Now, understand what I mean by that language, the directly spoken words of God. It's called direct speech. If you go to a certain part of Scripture, like in 1 Kings or wherever, those are historical books. Now, what you have there is God's Word. The Holy Spirit moved the writers of 1 Kings or 1 Samuel or whatever to record historical events and things that happened to people and so on. And that's God's Word. Delivered through men. And certainly in those books you'll find God speaking directly. But in Leviticus, he speaks directly all the time, just about. You take here the first verse, and the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, now in verse 1, that's not direct speech from the lips of God. That's a record of what God actually did. He spoke out of the tabernacle. He told Moses to address Israel. But then look at verse 2. Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, and so on. And here is direct speech now. Do you understand the difference between indirect speech and direct speech? I am speaking to you now. That is direct speech. But later on today, somebody who's got a good memory could tell you what John Greer said in the Bible class. That would be indirect speech. That's the difference. So the Bible has both in it. You've got direct speech and you've got indirect speech with regard to the words of the Lord. It's all His Word because He moved man to write it. But the point is, here in Leviticus, God is speaking constantly. And you will not find that anywhere else in the Bible. Leviticus is a marvelous book. And we should read it and hear what it has to say and study it very carefully and very closely. What about an outline for this book? How do we divide it up? Well, the first 16 chapters go together, basically, and then the rest of the book stands as one unit. So chapters 1 to 16. And when you go through those 16 chapters, what you're being shown is really the fact that fellowship with God can be found. That's really the message of the first 16 chapters. You see, in this book, God is showing us that we should worship Him and how to worship Him. And when you talk about worship, you're talking about fellowship. Fellowship with God. And so, fellowship may be obtained. Thank God it can be obtained between God and man. And man can come into that blessed relationship with the Lord and worship Him. So when you go through the first 7 chapters, taking the 16, the first 7 of the 16 chapters, the emphasis there is on the fact that man needs a sacrifice. Because these chapters are all about those sacrifices. The burnt offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, the meat offering, and so on. We need a sacrifice. We need a sacrifice that will satisfy divine justice. That's what the first seven chapters are all about. Isn't that the very core of the gospel? We need a sacrifice that we might have fellowship with God. Then chapters 8 to 10, the next three chapters, they show to us man needs a priest. So he needs a sacrifice, he needs a priest. And in those chapters you'll find that the concentration there is on Aaron and his sons and how they're set apart to be the priests of God, that is, between God and Israel. So man needs a sacrifice. Man needs a priest to offer that sacrifice. And then you come to the next chapters, from chapter 11 through to chapter 15. And what you're taught there, what's re-emphasized there, is man is a sinner. And what God is doing is, he has shown Israel, you need a sacrifice, you need a priest, and here's the reason why: you're a sinner. And so in chapters 11 to 15, this is the point that is made in a very, very emphatic way. And I haven't time today to go into it in great detail. We'll have to come back to this. But then you get to chapter 16. And when we leave the thing about those chapters 11 to 15 and have a separate look at that in another study. But in chapter 16, which is the last of the first section, you're brought then to the great day of atonement, which took place only once a year. And so God's wrapping things up, or he's bringing things together in chapter 16 of Leviticus. Chapters 1 to 7, you need a sacrifice. Chapters 8 to 10, you need a priest. Chapters 11 to 15, here's the reason why: you're a sinner and in a sinful world. You're lost. And then he brings it all together in chapter 16, where he takes us to the tabernacle on the Day of Atonement, and he shows us one of the most powerful types of Jesus Christ in all of Leviticus. Because on that particular day, that is the Day of Atonement, there was a sacrifice made, which was a double type, comprised of two goats. One goat died, and the other goat was led away into the wilderness. And the double type is Christ dying and bearing away our sin in his own body, so that that sin is removed forever and is gone out of the very sight of God and will be remembered no more against those who trust in the atonement. A marvelous book. Fellowship obtained through sacrifice by a priest. Fellowship brought about between God and men, and they saved by his grace. And then the final part of the book, the last chapter of the book, really deal with fellowship maintained, kept up with God, and strengthened as we follow his word and we seek to walk with him as his people. But we leave it there today. I trust God will bless his word to each one of us, and that he will write it on our hearts and on our minds, and he will give to us grace as we seek to understand this great book of Leviticus. Just let us bow in prayer, and let us unite our hearts before the Lord. And dear Father, we come before thee, we bow down in thy presence in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We rejoice today in him and in his work. We thank thee for all that he is to us and all that he has done for us. And we pray, Lord, that thou wilt remember us and bless us and breathe on us from heaven. Lord, enable us this day to worship thee as we should, and come with power upon our hearts. And, O Lord, lead us on with thee, and strengthen us in the inward man. Fill us with the Holy Spirit, and give us grace to serve the Lord Christ. We pray in his name, and for his sake, and for his everlasting glory. Amen.